I want to call your attention now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, from which I read a few moments ago. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read as a text verse 12. These familiar words, many of us remember a hymn based upon this. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." The apostle speaks here of a certainty and assurance of his own salvation. And I want to deal with that subject by God's grace here in this message today. It's not the first time, and I hope not the last time, that we will address this subject. It is one that needs to be addressed again and again. It does good to the hearts of God's people, and for anyone that may be struggling, it will be, I hope, a help, even an encouragement perhaps to any that are lost. The question that I want to address is, how can I know that I am a Christian? How can I know that I am a Christian? To be saved, to be, in the fullest biblical sense of the word, a Christian, is the greatest of blessings. Everything else flows from this. To be sure that you are saved is also a blessing. It is a distinct blessing. These two things should not be confused. It is one thing to be saved. It is a distinct thing to have assurance of salvation. To be personally assured in your own heart. And perhaps from time to time we all struggle and need to be refreshed in our minds concerning the teaching of the Word of God on this. There are so many pitfalls, and there's no way that I can address them all in one message. Many years ago, I did a series in quite a few parts, maybe 6 or 8 parts on this subject. I'm just kind of hitting the highlights here in this message today. But one thing that we must be clear on is this. We must not confuse the ground of salvation with the ground of assurance of salvation. Just as certainly as salvation is one thing and personal assurance of it is another. And when I say that, what I mean is there are some who are true Christians, but they do not enjoy the assurance that maybe other Christians do. But your salvation does not depend upon your assurance. To be saved is one thing. To have a personal assurance of it is a distinct thing. So likewise, the ground of our salvation is not the same as the ground of our assurance of it. The ground of salvation is the righteousness of Christ alone. The person and work of Christ. That is the only ground of salvation. The ground of assurance of salvation is distinct, as we shall see. After all, it is one thing to know that salvation is sure because the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son. It is another thing to know that I am personally involved, that I have what old writers would call a saving interest in Christ, or a saving share in His work that He has accomplished. So, the next thing that I would mention is this. Assurance of salvation is a good thing. It is a desirable thing. Let me give you a couple of scriptures to that effect from the book of Hebrews. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Assurance is a good and desirable thing. Again, from the book of Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and so on. Let me just give one more from 2 Peter here. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. There is some Christian responsibility to have assurance of salvation. It's desirable, it's good, and it is to be sought. And I say that because not everyone would agree. There are those who think that assurance of salvation is a bad thing. The most outstanding example of that is Roman Catholicism, that pronounces a curse against all who teach assurance of salvation. You say, why would they say that? Why would they be against assurance of salvation? Well, it's because it is being unsure of salvation that keeps you coming to the priest for the Mass. The Council of Trent declared a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. And one of the chief cardinals named Bellarmine called it a prime error of heretics. So some would say, no, assurance is a bad thing, and it's not even a possible thing, except for maybe a few of what they consider saints. But there are even those outside of Romanism who look down on assurance of salvation. And they seem to enjoy doubt rather than assurance. And they encourage doubt. Doubt is the safest place. After all, as long as you are in a state of doubt about your salvation, there's no danger of Phariseeism like the one who prayed in the temple and said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. There's a man who had assurance of salvation, but it was presumption, it was false assurance. And so as long as you remain in constant doubt about your salvation, that's the safest place to be. And I don't have time to go into where they err, but just to say this, they misinterpret the warnings against apostasy and the if passages of Scripture, like we have in some places here in the book of Hebrews. I won't even take time to read them. Or at least, it's safe to say that they emphasize these warnings against apostasy to the neglect of passages like our text that says, I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep, and so on. I have to point this out. In Hebrews 3, One of these if passages is in verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. But in the same chapter, in verse 1, we see the writer here addressing the readers as, in fact, partakers. Even though he says we're partakers if, he earlier addresses them as, in fact, partakers. There was some assurance there on their own part and even on his part concerning them about being in a right relationship with God. And so, let me look at the other extreme. There are those who would say a message on assurance of salvation is really unnecessary, because assurance is so simple. Every Christian should have assurance of salvation. And the thinking of some is so confused that they don't even admit place for any lack of assurance. Anyone who lacks assurance, the solution, they say, is simply to take them to Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, have you called upon the name of the Lord? Well, yes. Well then, according to God's promise, what is true of you? Well, it says I'm saved. So there you go. You have assurance. There's no fuss over it. No difficulty. And if you've not prayed the prayer, then pray it now and you've got your instant assurance. Everything is okay. For those who look carefully at Romans 10:13, we have to admit that there are exceptions. In fact, even these zealous people that I've been describing, they, in honest moments, they will admit maybe 9 out of 10 people, and I've heard them use that percentage, maybe 9 out of 10 people who pray the sinner's prayer are never saved. And it doesn't take, as they say. So how can you have assurance of salvation only on the basis of Romans 10:13 if it may have a 90% failure rate? That position simply leaves only two alternatives. Either God is a liar and Romans 10:13 is not true, and it should say, you know, a small minority of who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, or else the very definition of what calling on the name of the Lord is inaccurate. And they don't understand what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, that's the only real possibility in that scenario, because God is true. And similarly, some of you have heard this kind of teaching about assurance of salvation. Be sure that you're sure. Know that you know that you know that you know. That amounts to convincing yourself that you are convinced. They call that the dog chasing his tail. That is not the way to assurance of salvation. That's just utter confusion. And so we have these extremes. We have those who say There's no such thing as true assurance. And we have these others who say in so many words, there's no such thing as false assurance. Well, to know that you are a Christian, to know that you're right with God, to know that you are saved, is nothing to take for granted, and it is something to marvel in and rejoice in, and it is something to be well founded and well grounded. And so, I would pose three questions by which you may know that you are a Christian. How can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, consider, first of all, this question. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the most basic and essential and primary matter. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We have promises such as in the Gospel of John, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And I can provide you with references to statements like this, either promises or statements that in some way connect faith or believing with salvation. A list that numbers no less than 37 from the New Testament alone. This is where the clear emphasis of Scripture lies. Salvation is promised to all who believe. Theologically, faith is the gift of God, secured by Christ in redemption, bestowed upon those for whom Christ died. That's the theology of faith. Experientially, faith is the inward response of my soul to the gospel. It's the inward response of my soul to the message of Jesus Christ, who he is as the God-man, the mediator, the redeemer, and what he has accomplished in the work of redemption. Faith is an appropriating grace, as Ian Murray explains. And so, though we deal with this from time to time, I'll just say these things once again here today. Saving faith is not simply believing that there is a Jesus, or even that he lived, and that he did many wonderful things, or even believing that he died and rose again. Saving faith is more than an intellectual assent or agreement to certain facts about Jesus. Saving faith is resting in him. It is believing on him. It is having him as the object of your trust. There are many who have an intellectual acquaintance with the words of Scripture who are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I ask the question, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? We must give full weight to the concept of believing. Are you depending on Him to save you? Are you looking to Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself in the eyes of God, and what no one else can do for you to reconcile you to God? Do you look away from self and self-merit and look only to Him and His merit? Well, this is the primary ground of assurance. There are so many scriptures that I'm not using, but let me just read a couple here that show how central believing is in the whole of our Christian experience and walk. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What makes hope abound? Believing. What gives us joy and peace? Believing. What gives us assurance? Though the term isn't used, it's certainly implied here in these other terms. It's believing. Again, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What gives us joy and peace and assurance? It's believing. Believing, believing. Even if your faith in Christ is weak, He is the strength of faith. Faith is only as strong as its object. The youngest babe in Christ may have this assurance by faith, and the most aged believer never gets beyond this. Now, the question then, first of all, to ponder is this. Is Christ the object of your faith? Are you trusting in Him? Let me put it this way. If you were to die today and stand before the judge of the universe, and He asked you why you should be allowed entrance into His heaven, what would you say? Would you be like the Pharisees that, well, I've done this, I've done that, I'm better than most other people? Or would you say, Christ alone is my plea. I beg His righteousness alone. That, beloved, is what it is to trust in Christ, to believe on Christ. If He is not enough, then you have no other plea and no other hope. And so if you can honestly say, I'm trusting in Christ, I believe on Him, then you have God's promise of salvation. And you have, therefore, grounds for assurance of salvation. Secondly, does your life bear fruit of a radical change wrought by the grace of God? And the Scriptures do speak much of this also. Faith does not occur in isolation. Faith does not occur in a vacuum. Faith is not a one moment in life event. Rather, it is accompanied by other graces which God bestows, which the Spirit of God works in us, in regeneration, that there is a new principle of life implanted within us. We're made to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 puts it. In union with Christ, we die with Him, yes, but we also rise again with Him and there's a new life, a principle of eternal life and of walking with God that takes place. You're familiar with that phrase in Hebrews chapter 6 that says there are other things that accompany salvation. And that's what this second matter is all about. This second question. Things that accompany salvation. What things accompany salvation? Well, there are inward dispositions as well as outward behaviors that accompany salvation. In the words of James, faith without works is dead, being alone. In the words of our Lord, the tree is known how? By its fruit. John the Baptist told the Pharisees to bring forth fruits meet for repentance, that correspond to repentance, that flow from repentance, we might say. Again, this matter of fruit, that's a term used so often in the Scripture in this connection. We read of the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5, those nine graces, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It even gives some assurance to the unconverted that we are converted when they see the grace of love present and abounding in us. If it gives the lost some assurance concerning our salvation, it ought to give us some assurance of our salvation. If there is a God-given love that we know is not native to us, that He has wrought in us, where there used to be anger and enmity and strife, there is now love. Where did that come from? It came from God. His grace. Things that accompany salvation. Submission to the Lordship of Christ. That's a telling mark of the grace of God. A desire for the glory of God. And we've seen so many of these things in the model prayer here recently. Hallowed be thy name. In the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Humility, patience. What did we see this morning? Forgiveness. These are tests that tell whether we are truly saved or not. Self-denial, separation from the world and from sin. Holiness, godliness, these are the family traits of those who have been born into the family of God. Perseverance in the faith. And surely we should mention commitment to the institution which Christ has established. Church, fellowship, and faithfulness. You know, there's a whole letter in the New Testament written specifically for the purpose of assurance of salvation, and it mainly emphasizes this point, this second point that I'm making here concerning fruit bearing, and that's 1 John. Just listen to what he says here towards the end of the letter. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. That's the first and primary matter. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so he writes this letter with assurance in view. Let me just give you a sampling. I'm going to read just a verse or two from each of these five chapters to show you where the emphasis lies in this letter as far as assurance of salvation is concerned. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Are you walking in the light? How's your walk? Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How can I know that I know him? Here's one way. What is your attitude toward God's commands? He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. These are very practical tests. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Did I read all that I wanted to read there? Let me hasten on. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And this has to be speaking of habitual lifestyle, life dominating sin. It's not calling or not telling us that sinless perfection is the only way to know if you are a Christian. You know, right to the end, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. And John right here earlier has said, if we deny that we have sin, then we deny the Lord. It's referring to sin as the dominant character of your life. He that I'm just selectively reading here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Chapter 4, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. You know, that's an interesting test of spiritual life and a fruit of true salvation. Do you hear the word of God? Do you hear the words of the apostles here in the New Testament and what the Lord gave them? He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. You know, how many people do you run into and they claim to be Christians and you show them something out of God's word and they say, I don't care what that says. I know what I believe, or I've had my experience, and so on. That's a very alarming thing to hear someone say. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Are you overcoming the world? You know, does your life bear fruit of a radical change? We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about direction. In what direction is your life moving? And while it is true that sin lives in every one of us, it is also true that a true believer cannot live in sin. While it is true that sin remains in every one of us, it is also true that sin does not reign over every one of us. What is the dominant character and the dominant direction in the long haul? That's what we're considering here. You know, the old saying goes, where there's smoke, there's fire. Well, here we're looking at smoke. We're examining smoke. We're looking for the evidence of grace and evidence of salvation. We're checking spiritual vital signs. I would hasten to say that we should never let the checking of our vital signs divert us from, point number one, believing in Christ, trusting in Him. It's better to look to the fire itself than to look at the smoke. But where there's smoke, there is fire. Does your life manifest the grace of God at work in you? Has a transforming work been done, and is a transforming work continuing to be done in you? If so, then you may conclude that you are a Christian. J.C. Ryle says, where there is the most holiness, there is generally the most assurance. And I believe that's true. The third question, do you enjoy communion with God? This deals with the most subjective and internal and personal and intimate ground of assurance. It is the most given to fluctuation. It varies from person to person. It varies in degree. It even varies within the same person from season to season, perhaps from day to day. And it comes in addition to the first two points, that is, of believing on Christ and the evidences of grace, marks of grace, things that accompany salvation. Communion with God and the assurance that comes from this is not derived independently of believing and independently of a faithful walk and a transformed life. It comes additionally. And the chief text, the classic text, is Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This verse speaks of two distinct witnesses. There is the witness that our own spirit bears, our own conscience, and that's what we've dealt with in these first two points. This third one, however, deals with an additional witness that the Holy Spirit Himself bears along with and parallel with the witness and the assurance that our own spirit bears. It confirms the assurance that we already have. And Ian Murray has some very helpful material on this. He says something like this: the witness of the Spirit in Romans 8:16 is the Spirit's amplifying and enlarging the assurance gained from the other two sources. We might think of this as the Holy Spirit's crown upon faith and obedience. And if you're in Romans chapter 8, let me just point out something from the context here. It says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, there's evidence, your walk, who do you follow? Verse 15 speaks of this instinctive knowledge of God as your Father. If you're His child, there is some knowledge of that in your own soul. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's even a connection here in the context then with prayer. And some writers have said it this way: Have you discovered prayer? If you have, that is a very encouraging ground of assurance. Do you know what it is to cry out instinctively to your heavenly Father? Or can you be happy not to pray? And it is in this context that we read, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so I'm calling this communion with God. Communion with God is difficult to express, isn't it? It's better felt than telt, as they say. One of our hymn writers puts it this way, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. You can't explain it to an unbeliever. Certainly. We have a hard time even expressing it to one another. We might call this the Spirit's witness here a sense of the nearness of God, a knowledge of His smile upon us, our supreme delight in Him. It is to have your heart flooded with the joy of salvation and flooded with joy at the thought of the love of God, being an object of His love and goodness and saving grace. The Spirit bears this witness sometimes when we pray, sometimes in public worship. Sometimes you're singing a hymn you've sung many, many times, and it's like you're singing it for the first time, and you're seeing words here that you and understanding them and appreciating them like you never have. I sometimes wonder if this witness of the Spirit disappears just about the moment that we become conscious of it. And we become self-conscious, and then we lose it. Some other scriptures that we might connect with this third question of communion with God is the 35th Psalm, where the psalmist prays to God, say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Mr. Spurgeon loved that text. Or a couple of other passages that I did not read from 1 John. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Well, again, this is subjective and it's difficult to express, but surely every Christian knows something of communion with God. Does he commune with you? Do you commune with him? If so, this is his testimony that you are, in fact, his child, and he's your father. And there is assurance in that. Now, as we conclude then, let me give this warning. There are counterfeits to each of these things that I've mentioned. There are counterfeits to faith. There are counterfeits to obedience. And counterfeits to communion with God. There is a kind of empty believism and a kind of moralism and a kind of emotionalism that are just substitutes and counterfeits. And so each of us must make an honest evaluation and be as honest before God in our own consciences as we are capable of. And there's nothing wrong with praying to God and saying, Lord, do not let me be deceived. Do not let me deceive my own heart. If I am deceived, show me. I believe that is a prayer God is happy to answer. And so I'll just close with this exhortation, never to take your eyes off of Christ. Faith in Christ is the primary ground of assurance. Never take your eyes off of Christ, even to examine your eyesight. Never take your eyes off of Christ, even for an eye exam. Even to check your vital signs, don't take your eyes off of Christ. Even as you enjoy the communion that the Holy Spirit immediately gives to your own soul, keep your eyes on Christ. I love what McShane said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And so, to those who are lost, we say, look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your fruits and your graces. Don't look to your emotional experiences. Look to Christ. And in looking, you may rightly know that you are saved and that you're a true Christian. And thank God for that assurance. Salvation is sure because of Christ's perfect sacrifice. Assurance of salvation is gained primarily through trusting in Christ, knowing that you believe on Him.